Well, welcome to Church on the Square. It's pretty incredible, right? Yeah, it's pretty incredible. When I was growing up, and I grew up right down the road in New Braunfels, when I was growing up, my father, when he was trying to teach us something in athletics, he always would say, he said, "Now listen, John, if you ever get the opportunity to score a touchdown, I don't want you to act like an idiot. I want you to act like you've been there before, you know, act like you know what you're doing." And so that's pretty easy in athletics. And then when I had the opportunity to start Curry Creek, I acted like I'd been there before. But I'll be honest with you, when I come to an environment like Church on the Square, it's really a little overwhelming that what God has done and what God continues to do in and through the ministry of Curry Creek is truly, truly, truly humbling. Thank y'all for being here. It's the Sunday of the year that we as Christians look forward to, that we as Christ followers look forward to, and it's the most exciting time of the year for us. Y'all, hang on just a second. I'm going to turn around and look at something. Nobody told me I had a bald spot back there. Getting a little thin. Not going to cover that up, am I? If you have your Bible with you this morning, I want you to turn with me to the book of Colossians. Paul is writing to the church at Colossae. Colossae is a town that is in Turkey. It's in the Lycus Valley. And the reason that Paul is writing the letter to this church is that they had slipped off into heresy. They were adding things to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were trying to add things to Christ or to diminish the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what I want to talk to you about this morning as a church and as a community of faith are three things. Number one, the purity of Christ. Number two, the forgiveness of Christ. And number three, the triumph of Christ. So Paul begins in Colossians chapter 2, and he writes this to them beginning in verse 8. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." The Colossians had developed a philosophy that was a mixture of human wisdom and spirituality. And what they were trying to do is in a syncretistic manner, blend the ideas of mankind with the ideas of religion and come up with a system of philosophy that involved all these different emanations. There was the Most High God, and then there was a series of gods to whom the ultimate God had given elements of his divinity, or had portioned out elements of his divinity. And so that the believer then was forced to go through these different levels of spirituality before they could ever begin to hope to get to God. And so Paul is addressing this heresy within the believers at Colossae. And what Paul wants to establish above and beyond all of that is the supremacy of Christ and the purity of Christ. And he does so by speaking language that is very clear to them and probably very clear to us. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive." In other words, that word literally means, I don't want you to be carried away as plunder. I don't want somebody to have captured you and taken you away from the purity of Christ by deceiving you with the philosophy. Now, philosophy means the love of wisdom. And it's often man-centered rather than God-centered. And so this man-centered wisdom, coupled with emptiness, coupled with these elemental principles. And what in the world does Paul mean by that? The Jewish philosopher, a guy by the name of Philo, said that the Greeks at this time used to spend a lot of their emotional and spiritual energy worshiping the elemental principles of the world, namely earth, wind, air, and fire. Now, that's not a 70s rock band. That was a group of people or a group of entities that the Colossian believers had become engaged in worshiping. And so Paul says, listen, you've been taken captive. You've been carried off as plunder, and I don't want that to happen in your life. I want to call you away from the wisdom of men and the wisdom of men entrenched or enmeshed in theology. And instead, I want you to revert back to the pure gospel of Jesus Christ that you heard when I founded the church, or when the church was founded by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. It's this incredible message that we as fallen men and women, as fallen boys and girls, as students, are completely ravaged by sin and are incapable of freeing ourselves from that. But God in Christ has come. The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on a Friday for our sins and was raised on a Sunday for our justification. In other words, that we've been now made right in the sight of God. And Paul wanted them to go back to the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't want you to be captivated by this philosophy of men that says you have to go through these spiritual emanations in order to know God. No, God has come down in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He became flesh and blood in order that we might be able to relate to him. Now, Paul goes on to say, not only that, but he goes on to say, verse 9, for in him the whole fullness, in other words, in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Very important points that I want to bring about. That word fullness is the word pleroma. And once again, what Paul was trying to combat was that in the Colossians' mind, there was this God who distributed his fullness into these other lesser deities. And what Paul is telling them, or wanting these Colossian believers to understand, is this, that all of the fullness of the Godhead, all of God dwells within Jesus. Doesn't come and go. It isn't divvied out. But all of the fullness of God is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is completely God and completely man. One of the great mysteries of the New Testament. One of the great mysteries of theology. Paul is trying to drive home this point that Christ is sufficient in and of himself. There's none like Christ. He's not an emanation from God, but the exact representation of God. In fact, earlier in this Colossian letter, Paul says that he is the icon of God. In other words, the exact image. But far from being a plaster of Paris image of God, he is the incarnation of God. He says in the book of Hebrews that he is the exact stamp of God. That if we want to know what the full revelation of God is like, then we have to look no further than the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message of Christianity to the world. That God came down, that God is not remote, that God is not distant, that God is not so transcendent and above us that he can't relate to us. The message of Christianity is that we don't ascend to God, but that God descended to us in order that we may relate to him in a love relationship. That's the message of Christianity. And Paul is calling these Colossian believers back to the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God is indwelt Christ. Christ is the exact representation of God and the only mediator between God and man. If we want to know what God is like, we look to Christ. If we want to relate to God, we do so through Christ. If we want to be saved, we must do so through Christ. So that in all things, the Lord Jesus Christ is seen to be preeminent in everything. That's the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul is wanting to hammer home once again to these Colossian believers. Paul goes on to say, to teach about the forgiveness of Christ, rather than going through these spiritual machinations in which you have to work your way to favor with God. Rather than that, Paul is addressing the church and saying that all of the sufficiency of Christ is found in the cross of Christ and in his resurrection. Beginning in verse 13, the Bible says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses." Paul wanted to communicate once again to these Colossian believers that they were morally and spiritually dead. Now, that doesn't sound very appealing in our culture today. In fact, it's still very offensive for us to speak of our moral bankruptcy and our spiritual bankruptcy outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not good news to the world. The good news is found is that God came down to do something about that in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He has made a clean break. If we are in Christ, we have made a clean break with our past. We have the place where we live here in Bernie. It's had a privacy fence around it ever since the house was built back in the mid-90s. And a lot of it was falling apart. In fact, the front part, and Darla's been after me for a couple of months. Would you just tear it down? Just tear it down. I said, okay, I'll tear it down. So there were four fence posts that I couldn't get out of the ground. They were stuck in there. And so all my kids were coming in. We have four children. One's married with a grandson. And all of them have come in, all four children, and Jessica and John Walker, all of them came in. And I got John and Sam to help. I want to say help. That means I stood and watched. They did all the work. And they were trying to get these posts that are in concrete out of the ground. And some of those posts were so entrenched in the concrete, they were almost impregnable. You cannot get them out of the ground. And so we hooked on one with my truck and a chain, and we ended up digging around it enough to yank it out of the ground. And even when we yanked it out of the ground, that concrete clung to that post. It was fastened to that post. There's a lesson or a picture of sin in there. There's this once pure post, if you will, and it's been contaminated by sin, and it just clings to it. It's incapable of shedding it. But then this last fence post, as we began to rack it back and forth, shake it back and forth, the concrete just split away from it, and this post came out slick as a whistle. I mean, it was as clean as you could ever imagine. And what I said to myself, that's a picture of what God in Christ has done for us. Rather than yanking us up, if you will, and allowing this junk, this concrete mess to stick to us, we come clean. We make a clean break from our past. That's what God wants to do for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't want you living in defeat and in oppression, but rather he wants you to live in the freedom that comes by knowing that your sins are completely and totally forgiven because of the purity of Christ, because of the purity of the gospel, and because of the purity of your faith in Christ alone. So later on, at the end of this message, we want you to have an opportunity to give your life to Jesus Christ. We want you to be able to come before us and say, I have lived my entire life trying to perform, trying to be good enough, trying to do religious things in order to gain God's favor. But now I see that in Christ I can be completely forgiven, that I can make a clean break from my past. I don't have that sin. I don't have that weight. I don't have that guilt hanging around any longer. Paul wanted these Colossian believers to not only know the purity of Christ, but the forgiveness of Christ. And so he tells them as he continues on in this letter, he says, all of your made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. In other words, we're stepping over the line. And here's how he did it: by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. How was forgiveness given? How is forgiveness offered to us? Paul says it's as if we had a written letter of indebtedness. In other words, every time we had transgressed the law, it's as if God had made a written record of it. And he has this record that is out before us. And this is what would have been nailed above a criminal's head on a wooden plank called Titulus. Now, Jared, that's not Titulus like a golf ball. It's Titulus. It's this wooden board. The crime would have been written on it. You remember that above Jesus' head, it was written, the King of the Jews. The Jewish authorities wanted them to write, he said he was King of the Jews, and they left it alone. So this Titulus would have on it written all the sins that we've ever committed, all the transgressions, every time we violated the moral law of God, every time we violated the spiritual law of God. For the Jew, it would have been the regulations of the law. For the non-Jew, it would have been conscience. Every time the conscience was defiled, then there would have been this transgression or stepping over the line. And so it's as if God had a handwritten record of everything that we would do wrong. And if we were to pay for those, that would be nailed above our head on the cross that we were to die on. But the good news of the gospel is the Bible says that Jesus canceled that. Literally, he wiped it clean. Cleaner than any whiteboard could ever be. Cleaner than any used whiteboard could ever be. If you have a whiteboard, you use it. After a while, you can't clean it up anymore. Am I right? There comes a point when you can no longer get it clean. But the blood of Christ sacrificing himself on the cross, that shed blood, that sacrificial death, that atonement for sin, wipes out the record of wrong. So that Jesus then takes that clean slate and nails it to his cross, saying the full price has been paid. Do you realize, brothers and sisters in Christ, that you can walk away from here today free and forgiven and cleansed from all of your sin? That's what's available to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that he is pure. We need no other representation. That he alone, Christ alone, is sufficient. And that he's taken our sin and removed it as far as the east is from the west, wiping the written code clean and nailing it to the cross of Christ. If you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today, today's the day you can make that commitment. Today's the day you can get rid of guilt and shame and wrongdoing and begin to walk in newness of life as God desires for you. Paul moves on from not only the forgiveness of Christ and the purity of Christ, but to the triumph of Christ. The Bible says this in verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, he set it aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. It's a very graphic image. What used to take place in Rome back in the days of the Colosseum when it was active, back in the days when the Roman Forum, if you've ever been to Rome, it's this incredibly broad boulevard. And every conquered enemy would be paraded through the streets of Rome right down the Forum. On one particularly large victory, this was to take a this was to be a three-day event. On day one, the enemy's horses bridled with ropes tied to them, and long behind them, all the weapons that had been confiscated in the victory were bundled up on these horses and dragged down the Forum pavement so that they heard the clacking and the clanging of all the weaponry, and the crowd would be cheering and exulting that all the weapons of the enemy had been stripped. The next day, all the plunder would be brought forth, all the treasure, the gold, the silver, everything that was of value, it would be paraded down the streets and the crowd would cheer. And on the third and most famous of the days, all the people that had been taken captive would be brought before the people of Rome. And finally, or nearly, the second to the last person would have been the conquered king. That conquered king bound would be led in through the streets of Rome, and then behind it all in his chariot would be the conquering general. The image that Paul is painting for us here in his letter to the church at Colossae is that Jesus is riding, if you will, this chariot that is ultimately his cross. We should never think of the cross as defeat and the resurrection as victory, but rather the cross as victory and the resurrection as confirmation of that victory. And so that Jesus is going, if you will, at the end, and his enemies and all their weaponry are made a mockery and a shame. All these spiritual emanations that the Colossians had come to love, all these philosophies of men that the Colossians had begun to cling to, have been destroyed by Christ and his cross. And he's now bringing them before the people in triumphant entry. John Stott, who wrote probably one of my favorite books, The Cross of Christ, speaks of the conquest of evil in his book. And in the conquest of evil, it involves a number of steps. Number one, the conquest of evil was predicted. So this isn't anything new. It's predicted in Genesis. As soon as man and woman sinned, there in the garden, God said that the serpent is going to bruise your heel, but you will strike his head. So the conquest was predicted. We see in the life and ministry of Jesus that the conquest was begun. Jesus healed people who were afflicted with all kinds of illnesses. Jesus cast out demons from people. In fact, he says to them, if you come and if you don't bind up a strong man, you can't plunder his house. But as soon as you bind him up, then you can plunder his house. Speaking of his ultimate dominion over Satan and the demons. So the conquest begun. Even disordered nature was brought back into line by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Creator of all that is. The conquest was begun. The conquest was achieved at the cross when ultimately evil was defeated. And now we live in the power of the resurrection in which the victory is confirmed and announced. So what we're doing here this morning is really celebrating and announcing the conquest of evil. This was a conquest that first and foremost and most importantly was endorsed by God. I want you to listen to the language Paul writes in Romans. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've been made right, we've been justified by the blood of Christ, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more will we be reconciled through the life of the Son, the resurrection? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So we see that the achievement of the cross is the conquest of evil, and now the resurrection is the confirmation that the conquest of evil has gone on. Not only do we have the endorsement of God, but we also have it as the proclamation of the church. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and when he wrote to them, he says, I resolve to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's all Paul had. That was the message of the cross. Later on, as Paul went to Athens and was dealing with the Athenian philosophers, he spoke to them of the resurrection. And then all the Athenian philosophers says, man, this is strange stuff to our ears. We want to hear you again on this. When Paul was before King Agrippa and Bernice, he says, I'm here today because of my hope in the resurrection. So the proclamation of the New Testament church was not just that Jesus has been crucified, but that Jesus Christ has been crucified and resurrected. That's the message of the church. That is the message of the gospel that got the church out of Jerusalem, out of Judea, out of Samaria, into Turkey, into Greece, into Rome, into Spain, and as far east and as far west as the globe is today, there the gospel has gone forth. And it's the preaching of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that propels the gospel. There is no message of hope outside of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That is our proclamation. Not only is it endorsed by God, not only is it proclaimed by the church, but thirdly, it's to be demonstrated by the Christ follower, by Christians. We live in a day in which that term Christian has come to mean all kinds of things. Being a Christian does not mean that we are a politically right voting bloc. That's not what's meant by Christian. To be a Christian doesn't mean that you belong to a certain cultural context. That's not what it means to be a Christian. What it means to be a Christian is that you have voluntarily and totally abdicated your life to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and you no longer live for yourself, but you live for his glory, trusting solely and completely in his ability to forgive you of your sins and save you to eternity. That's what it means to be a Christian. It means that we're faulty. It means that we still mess up. It means that we still have a lot of junk in our lives. And it means that we gather together weekly to encourage one another, to read God's word, to celebrate his goodness and his grace. It means that we observe baptism and the Lord's Supper. It means that we live in authentic community with one another, in which we have the capacity to talk about what God's done in our life and encourage one another to live more and more and more and more for the God who has saved us in the person and work of Jesus. A Christian is somebody who is striving to live out the Christ-centered life. So maybe you've got some misconceptions about what it means to be a Christian. It doesn't mean that you belong to a certain denominational church. Thank God it doesn't mean that. We have people from all over our community that go to a variety of churches. And we're here today united and gathered together, not because we're all of this denomination or that denomination. We're here today because we believe that we've been transformed by the person and work of Jesus Christ, that He alone is sufficient for our sins, that He alone has provided forgiveness for our sins, and that He alone is the resurrected one and points us toward our own resurrection. That's what we believe as Christ followers. I don't know what message you came here to hear today, but I hope you've heard that the Lord Jesus Christ, in all of His purity and the purity of the gospel, is completely sufficient to save you from your sins. That the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is sufficient to save you from your sins, has provided forgiveness for all of your sins. He wants to wipe it all out. He wants to make it as clean as it can be. He wants you to have a titulus that is above you, that is snow white perfect because of His shed blood. And He wants you to know that you can live a Christ-honoring, Christ-following life by being obedient to His word and His commands. That's what God wants you to hear today on this Easter morning. I believe that what God wants you to do is respond to that. I believe that God's word never returns void, that it always accomplishes what it's sent to do. So maybe you needed to hear that encouragement, or maybe you needed to hear that conviction. But whatever the response, whatever the reason, God wants you to respond to Him. Our hearts can be elevated in praise and gratitude and thanksgiving, and our hearts can be humbled at the graciousness and goodness of God. And sometimes it's a mixture of both of those. I want you to know that Christ loves you, that Jesus loves you, and that the church here in Bernie is active and strong and wants to encourage you to follow Christ and to be involved with the people of God, not only for mutual edification, but also for mutual proclamation. And so together, let's stand on our feet. We're gonna sing some more, but right now I want you to stand on your feet, and together, come on, that's okay. I'm not going to ask you to give money. Don't reach for your wallet. It's okay. I want you to stand on our feet, and I want us together to confess Jesus is Lord. So let's say that together. Jesus is Lord. Come on, y'all can do better than that. It's loud. Ready? 1, 2, 3. Jesus is Lord. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your goodness, Your kindness and Your compassion. And Father, You know every heart here, and You know every mind and every thought, and nothing is hidden from Your sight. Lord, today would You make Yourself known? Would You pour out Your Holy Spirit upon us and change us, Father, into the image that You would have us be? Father, we thank You for Your kindness and Your compassion. We thank You, Father, that it is Your kindness that leads us to repentance. And now be glorified in our worship and be glorified in the message. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.